Jerry and I were driving over yesterday to see the beauty of this time of year. I was reminded of Psalm 148, where the psalmist said, after a few verses, long toward the middle of the psalm, he said, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye creatures of the sea and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him." And I don't understand how that will be, but apparently there is a language that the cedars, that the mountains have, that they praise the Lord, or else just the praise that it evokes in our hearts toward the Lord. I remember one day several years ago, I was standing in by an old building about 600 years old in Bristol, England. Lauren Sanney and I were standing talking, and we looked at that old building, and I said to Lauren, I said, "Man, if those stones could tell stories, just think of what they could tell us they've seen over the past 600 years. And he said, "Well, you know, someday they may." He said, "Jesus said, boy, if these people held their peace, if they didn't speak, the stones would cry out." So, you know, the Lord has all kinds of ways in the world of praising Himself and evoking praise. And it certainly does to look out upon the beauty of those aspen and the mountains with the snow. You know, God could have made the earth just like the moon, you know, with just dust. And we could have been nomadic, wandering around. But all the beauty of this creation. Well, this morning we want to turn back to Philippians and review just a moment, and then we'll look at the characteristics that Paul feels a citizen of heaven ought to have living on the earth. You remember last night, we saw Paul praying for the Philippians that their love might be overflowing in their life, which would produce good judgment to make right decisions. And then as a result of a lifetime like that, they would someday come before the Lord with a transparent life and a blameless life and a life filled with the fruits of righteousness. And you know, gang, I'm sure you share the concern that I have in my own heart. I would really hate someday to come before the Lord face to face and be ashamed. But to be able to come before Him with my life pleasing to Him is the motivation that we need to have. And Paul prayed for this, and then he just gave three illustrations from his own life of how love had enabled him to make some right decisions. Decisions over accepting his circumstances, over relating to abrasive people, decisions over yielding his own personal desires for what was better for someone else. Now, it's one thing to pray for people, but sometimes we need to speak a word to them. And so, beginning with verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul is going to speak to them about some needs in their lives. And there were some very definite needs there. Now, there were probably some young, immature Christians in this group. But for the most part, many of them were very mature. They had had years of experience. They had been experienced in evangelism. They had been experienced in many ways of the Christian life. But they were experiencing difficulties. Maybe several. But I can think of at least three that's in the text of this book. One was that they were suffering some persecution. They were undergoing hardship. A second thing is that there were some Jewish Judaizers coming in and telling them that just trusting Jesus was not enough. They needed to keep the Jewish law. And they were having to battle within their own fellowship some heresy. And of course, any time pressure comes, any time we begin to experience hardship in the Christian life, there's a tendency to get insecure, to take our eyes off the Lord, and begin to criticize each other. And of course, that was happening. There was disunity in the Philippian church. And of course, ever since the beginning of the church, one of the devil's key tools to dissipate the effectiveness of the Christian fellowship is to split the Christians, to get us fussing with each other, to get us criticizing each other. Because the devil knows that there is tremendous power in a fellowship that refuses to be split. But in order to have that kind of fellowship, there are some principles, there are some characteristics that must be present in the lives of the believers. And so Paul's going to talk to them about these. Now, let me tell you why. There's many, many ways of outlining the book of Philippians. I remember after I'd spoken on Philippians at Swanwick in England in August, I was on a train in London and sitting with Chuck Broughton. And I said to Chuck, he said, "I've just finished studying the book of Philippians." And I says, "Well, tell me, how did you outline the book? What did you feel were the main points in the book?" He began to share it, and I thought, man, I didn't see that. But you know, that's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit, is He takes a book and He'll speak to our hearts at that time as to what the message is that God has for our hearts. Now, the reason I lumped all of that section from 1:27 through the first verse of chapter 4 together is simply this, that there is a word used in verse 27 and also in chapter 3, verse 20, that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used once in Acts 23:1. But Paul says here, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, it doesn't come out here in this English translation, but what Paul is literally saying to the Philippians is, live like a citizen ought to live. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you see, Paul had violated this in his own life, but not in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm. When he was in Philippi, he was in a Roman colony, he was hauled into prison, beaten and imprisoned without a trial, and when they discovered that he was a Roman, man, they came with fear and trembling and asked him to leave because they had violated a Roman law by beating and trying a Roman without a trial. Putting him in prison without a trial. And you see, they could not tell that he was a Roman. But he said, when we're Christians, people ought to be able to tell it. And he says, let the characteristics of your life be such that others would recognize you. And then he uses this thought again in chapter 3 when he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." And here's how He's going to do it. "By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." This last week, the Lord has just brought that thought to me over and over, that whatever I need to be, I may not have these characteristics in my life, and I don't have them to the extent that I should have, but God's power is available to make me into what He wants me to be. And I can be what God requires me to be if I am willing, if I am submitted to Him. Now, you know, it's our lives as Christians that's going to make others thirsty for God. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." And we can either be salt, or we can lose our savor and cause others to not want to be in the kingdom by the way we live. I remember the university I went to shortly after I got down there in 1952. They were telling me about a Christian on the campus that had been very zealous, but in a very obnoxious way on the campus. He'd go around with a big black Bible, and he'd go to the athletes' dining hall, and he would buttonhole people and say, "Are you going to heaven?" And he'd have all kinds of buttons on, you know, but his life was just very obnoxious to others in the way he witnessed. One day he walked up in the dining hall and he tapped one of the fellows on the shoulder, and one of the athletes, they were sitting around, of course everyone's eyes was on him, and he said, "Brother, are you going to heaven when you die?" And this boy turned around and he looked at him and he said, "Well, are you going to be there?" And he says, "Well, of course." And then the fellow said, "Well, I don't think I want to go then." You know, well, that's a tragedy. We are citizens of heaven, the salt of the earth, and Jesus wants to use us to make others want to go to be with the Lord. And I remember shortly after I'd gotten out to Kenya, I went out in 1967 on just a survey trip to see what the possibilities would be of the Navigators having a ministry in Africa. And a couple of 3 days before I left Nairobi, I took a suit of clothes down to the cleaners. And when I went back to get them on the morning my plane was to leave in the afternoon, they looked all over the cleaning shop and couldn't find my suit. I mean, they found the coat, but they couldn't find the trousers. And they looked and looked, and so I said, "Well, you know, is there anything we can do about it?" "Well, there's nothing we can do." So I went back and talked to a missionary that I had been staying with. And I said, "You know, I don't know. What do I do? My plane's leaving and I don't know what to do." And he says, "Well, go down to that cleaner shop and go down and hit your hand on the counter and say, 'Listen, I'm an American. And you either find my trousers or you pay me for them.'" Well, I kind of eased out of the missionary's presence and went out, and I thought, "Lord, no. I mean, these are the people that we're trying to win. And man, the kingdom of God, keeping someone out of the kingdom is not worth a pair of trousers." But Paul said, "Only conduct yourself, so live in a manner that would be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, there are some principles that Paul gives us here that will cause others to know that we're Christians. And basically, he gives one principle in the remaining verses of chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2. Then he gives a second principle in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then he gives an illustration from the life of Christ to illustrate how principle 2 works. Then beginning with chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he gives a third principle. And then in verses 14 and 15 and 16, he gives a fourth principle. And then verses 17 and 18 is another illustration. Verses 19 to 24 is another illustration. And verses 25 to 30 is a fourth illustration. All of those illustrations he is using to enlighten us as to what the second principle would mean in our life. And then chapter 3, verse 1, is the fifth principle that he gives. And then the rest of chapter 3 is an illustration from his own life backing up that principle. Now, with just that little outline in mind, let's look at the first principle that he gives of what Christians, how Christians ought to live with each other. He says, "Whether I come and see you, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Then notice down in chapter 2, verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, Paul says that one of the characteristics that a Christian, that Christians ought to have is the characteristic of unity. Now, what is unity? Well, he gives several phrases here that describe it. He says it's one spirit. It's one mind. It's the same love between and among each other. And one purpose. You know, gang, I'm not sure that I've got this as to exactly what it is, as to how you did differentiate between one spirit and one mind. But it seems to me that when we realize we belong to Jesus Christ, and we try to have our attitudes together on something, that's one spirit. But one mind means to try to think alike. Now, this seems contrary because unity is not found in uniformity. It can be found in diversity. You can think different on something than I do, and we can still have unity. As long as we try to think alike. But you know, sometimes if we get insecure in the Christian life, let's say Wendy shares something with me. She shares something that she feels strongly about. But immediately the human mind will start thinking, well, now is that right? And we begin to try to find the ways in which she's wrong. And then confront her with it. Well, we need to be discriminating. We need to help each other. But sometimes, I remember one day a few days ago, a fellow came in my office and he said, oh, I've just come from a conversation of 2 hours with a guy and I'd give anything if I hadn't had that conversation. I said, well, why is that? And he says, oh, we got into an argument on something and I thought this way about it and he thought that way about it. And I just, it really wasn't worth that much effort. It wasn't that important a subject. And I wish I hadn't even gotten into that conversation. Well, you know, I can understand that because Paul is saying here that Christians ought to live together with one spirit and one mind to try to have one purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. And maybe we could help create unity if when someone shares something that we try to get in step with them and try to see things from their point of view before we begin to try to find the ways in which they're wrong. Now, both steps are necessary. But I know I've experienced in my own life when someone and I were talking and I share some ideas and they say, boy, you know, man, that point you made on this, I really agree with that. And you know, when you said this, I really witnessed with my spirit. But then they come down and say, but you know, I was thinking about such and such a point, and I'm wondering if, well, you know, immediately my defenses are down. Because what they're saying to me is, you're not all wrong. There were some things you said were right. And so we need to work at unity in the body of Christ, and that's one spirit, one mind, the same love, one purpose. Now, there are some advantages, Paul says here. There are some results of unity. Notice that he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Gang, Christians cannot stand alone and be strong. We've got a charcoal grill out in our backyard, and I've noticed that you can pile those charcoal up, and boy, the heat really generates, but you pull one of those coals out away from the rest, and pretty soon it'll go out. And we need the warmth of the Christian unity and the Christian fellowship to stand firm in the Christian life. But he also said that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's tremendous results and power that comes when Christians are working together. Jerry and I went out to East Africa, and for 2 years we were out there alone, over on the campus, talking to African students about Christ, having Bible study groups. But you know, when Dave and Sherry Hall came out 2 years later, just within a month or two, the results of our ministry just leaped up in an amazing way. Because there were now not just two of us talking out of the same mouth, but there were four of us. And then when Romy Salvador from the Philippines came out, it took an even greater leap. Because here was a single fella that was like they were, and from a third world country like they were, and when they heard him talking out of the same mouth that we were talking out of, they began to say to us, "Oh, we see now what you're trying to do." You see, there's a tremendous power of results in the gospel when Christians get together and work together in unity. But then notice he says in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." Boy, when the Christians are unified, when we have a spirit of unity, whenever there is an attack or a problem, we have each other for encouragement, and fear cannot take over. And there's a strength, a boldness that comes when we're together in spirit and heart. I think one of the most moving stories that I heard of how this works happened in East Africa just before Jerry and I left. You know, we had a change of administration in Uganda. There was a coup d'etat back around 1970, and General Amin came into power. And that's a long story in itself, but there was a counter coup attempted from Tanzania, and it didn't work. And some of the guerrillas were captured, and the country wanted to make a demonstration out of all of this. And so General Amin set up a day when in every district of Uganda, some of these men would be executed. And they were to be executed in the community from which they had come from originally. And Festo Kavinjiri, who is the bishop of the Church of Uganda, a godly man. In fact, I would say that he's one of the most godly men I have ever met in my life. I've heard him stand up and speak to Africans, and an hour just went like minutes, and the Africans just were drinking in the Word of God from that man. And Festo Kavinjiri went to General Amin and asked for clemency. He begged for pardon for the men who were down in his district of western Uganda. And General Amin said, "Well, it's out of my hands. I can't grant that because the tribunal has already sentenced them to death." And so Festo said, "Well, then could I have the privilege, sir, of praying with them before they die?" And General Amin said, "Well, yes, you can pray for them." Well, Festo thought he didn't know but what they were non-Christians, and he wanted to have an opportunity to witness to them and pray for them before they were shot. And on the day of the execution, there were over 10,000 Africans around this soccer field, and there were 9 soldiers lined up with rifles and 1 commander. And they always put soldiers in a community in Africa who don't speak the same language as the people there, because the way the elders rule the younger ones in an African tribe, they want to put people of different tribes who have tribal hostilities in there so they can't be controlled by the people. And so here were these foreign soldiers from a different tribe standing there with their rifles and the 3 men blindfolded. And what Festo did not realize was that a few months before, a godly old pastor had been able to get into the prison and to witness to all 3 of those men, and he led them to the Lord. And they were Christians. And so here they were standing with their hands tied behind them. And Festo walked up behind them with one of his archdeacons. And as they heard him coming, they turned around. And Festo said, "Till the day I die, I'll never forget the looks on their faces." He said their faces were glowing like the face of Stephen in the book of Acts. And they were just, joy was just pouring out of their life. And before Festo could even open his lips, they began to give their testimonies to them of how they had found the Lord and how today they were going into the presence of Jesus. And Festo said he stood there and he said tears were just streaming down his own cheeks. He couldn't say a word. And then one of the man in the middle, turned around and he beckoned to the crowd. He called to them and you could hear a pin drop. And he gave his testimony of how the men had found Christ in the prison and how today we're going to be with Jesus. And he said, if you don't know where you'd go today if you died, receive Jesus as your Savior. And when he was through, Festo said, well, could I have a word of prayer with you? And so they bowed their heads and Festo said he could hardly pray. And he finally got out a prayer. And then when he said amen, the one in the middle said to the others, now move in here close together. Let's get in shoulder to shoulder so when we go in to see Jesus, we'll just all walk in together. And Festo walked around to the soldiers who didn't understand. They knew something was going on, but they didn't understand the language. And Festo told them what these men had said. And he said the looks on their faces, they couldn't believe it. And so the commander called for the rifles to go up. And then he gave the order and shot, and the three men fell and went into the presence of the Lord. And Festo told us that for months after that, that hundreds and thousands in all that part of Uganda were hearing the gospel and responding to it. And that people were being saved. Well, you see, Paul here said that if we're unified together, if we're of one spirit and one mind, we will in no way be alarmed by our opponents, which will be a sign of destruction to them. They won't understand, how can you die that way? How can you let me do what I'm doing to you, and you don't hate me in return? It's a sign of destruction, but he said it's a sign of salvation for you, and that from God. Now, I want to confess to you this morning that the first verse of chapter 2 is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament for me. Boy, if after this message this morning some of you have got some light on this, I'd really like to have some help. But one thing encouraged me. I checked several translations and a few commentaries, and they don't even agree, so I figured, well, I'm entitled to my opinion. But any time you see an if in the Bible, it's what you call a cause and effect relationship. And what Paul, I think, is trying to say here is he's trying to give us some secrets to unity in the Christian life. That if this is present, then the result will be that you'll make my joy complete and you'll be unified in spirit with one purpose, one mind, the same love. And notice he said, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. And gang, here's what that means to me. That I have Jesus Christ living in me. And you have Jesus Christ living in you. And if I'm encouraged by the fact that His presence is manifest in my life, if Jesus is real in my life, then I know that it's very important to Him. It'll please Him if I try to be of one spirit and one mind with you. Well, you know, we know that Jesus said that if you have my words and you keep them, if you're obedient, I'll manifest myself to you. And I believe that just the fact that I'm conscious of Christ's presence in my life helps me to be unified with other Christians. Some of you have read Psalm 23. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23. And you remember he told the story of how out in the pasture they get a budding order among the sheep. And he says inevitably an old ewe out there will go around butting anybody who gets in her little territory. And then of course when she butts somebody, well that somebody will turn around and butt somebody else, another sheep. And it just kind of keeps, they have kind of a butting order like chickens have a pecking order. But the writer of this book said that he had noticed that that sheep couldn't rest because they were constantly butting each other. But the only sheep that really got rest was the bottom sheep, the one who couldn't butt anybody. And he just figured out where nobody else wanted to be. And this little sheep would just go over and lay down and chew its cud while everybody else was butting each other. But he remarked, he said, I noticed that whenever I came into the field, that boy, that old you knew better than to go around butting somebody else, because she knew I would really give it to her if she did. And my presence in the field kept her from butting somebody else. Well, you know, Paul says if there is any encouragement in Christ, if I'm conscious of Christ's presence in my life, I don't go around butting people. But I know that it's important for me to love them and to be unified. And then notice he says, if there is any consolation of love. And what this means to me is that I can't really love others unless I have experienced God's love in my own life. You see, if I can't realize in my own life how much God loves me, it's impossible for me to love someone else. You see, the parents today who beat their children, who are guilty of child abuse, who let their children run wild without discipline, without any kind of love, the reason is that they don't feel loved. They don't have any love for themselves. They don't feel loved by anybody. And so they don't have anything to give. But the writer of Zephaniah the prophet said in chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will renew you in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." And gang, apparently sometimes God's love for us gets so great that he just breaks into a song. But you see, we kind of go around poverty stricken because we just don't realize how much God loves us. And that's what Paul was praying for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, "I pray that your eyes may be opened, that you may know, first of all that God has laid up for you in store, all that he has planned for you in Christ. But secondly," he says, "that you may know the exceeding riches of his love, of his inheritance in the saints." In other words, when all this world burns, all that Jesus is going to get out of it is you and me and people like us. And we're very precious to him. And it's when we have the conscious reality of how much he loves us, in spite of our sin, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our immaturity. You see, sometimes we're a lot harder on ourselves than Jesus is. But he says, if there is any consolation of love, then turn around and be unified with your brothers. And then he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. You know, gang, the Spirit will not give fellowship to us if we don't have a spirit of unity toward one another. I remember one night several years ago in Washington, D.C., we were living in Arlington, and we were sitting around the table, and our custom was in those days to pass out Bibles around, little testaments, and we'd read a passage of Scripture at the evening meal when we'd finished, and then we'd spend a few minutes commenting on the passage, and then we'd have a word of prayer. And boy, I just remember tremendous times when we had men and girls living in our home of fellowshipping around the table in the Word. And one night, the name of a certain Christian leader in the United States came up. He was a radio preacher. And so I'd heard a lot about this man. And we were having, it was just, you know, you could just sense the Lord's presence in the room. And when this man's name came up, I said to everyone around the table, I said, "Well, but, you know, this guy is really off base." And for the next 5 minutes, I just began to expound all the ways in which he was driving people away and he was wrong in this area and his doctrine was wrong here. And do you know, after about 5 minutes, all of a sudden, it was as though I realized that the Spirit had just gotten up and walked out of the room. And I just stopped the conversation and I said, "Do any of you around this table sense that the Spirit is not here any longer?" And several began to shake their heads. And I said, "Well, you know, I think it's because I have grieved him. Because I am not part of his problem and I am not his solution. And it's not going to do any good for me to sit here and spill out all of his weaknesses in front of you. I have only sown disharmony and caused you to not think well of him. And I said, I want to ask your forgiveness and let's just have a word of prayer. And we bowed our heads and prayed. And I confessed it to the Lord. And immediately when the prayer was over, I sensed that the Spirit of God had come back in the room. Well, you see, Paul says that if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, then be unified with each other. And boy, gang, our tongues can... Can you think of any time in your life when you ever went to somebody else and told something you heard or thought or knew about someone else, and the result of it was you left that person thinking less of this person than they did when you went there? Well, you see, Proverbs 6, verse 19, the writer says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And he lists them, and the seventh is, he who sows disunity, discord among brethren. If we've got a problem with someone, the Bible tells us, go to them, not to somebody else. And so the fellowship of the Spirit, desiring the fellowship of the Spirit, is one of the secrets of unity. And then he says, if any affection and compassion. And here just having a heart of compassion and love for other people will help us to be unified. Then, so the first principle of a citizen of heaven living on the earth, the fellowship of brethren, is that they have a unity with each other. I remember there was a mission out in Southeast Asia that had the motto, the absent are safe with us. And anything we can do to promote a unity. In fact, maybe we should take it as a goal in our life that anytime we're with someone or a group of someone's, and the name of an absent person comes up, that we try to leave that group thinking more highly of that person than we did when we came in. Talking about their strengths. My wife was telling me, she was one time several years ago, we were in a church and she was on a church committee, and she told me that many, many times, they met quite often, and she said sometimes the name of an absent person would come up in that group. And sometimes some negative things about that person would be said. But Jerry was telling me that this wife, Elaine Brown, who was the wife of a missionary aviation fellowship pilot, that every time this happened, that Elaine real quickly would come in and say, but you know, so-and-so has such a beautiful quality of their life in this. And you know, but you know, she did this in one situation, and boy, I really appreciated that. And Jerry came home and told me, she says, boy, what a beautiful testimony that was to see Elaine trying to promote unity in the fellowship rather than disunity. Well, I was asked a few nights later to give a devotional at a church supper there in Nairobi. And I stood and I gave the illustration. I said, in the women's group, there's this one lady, and I didn't give the name. And I just said, now maybe there are several of you women who have that as your goal in life, to speak positively and to promote unity. And if so, boy, keep it up. You're a great example to all the rest of us. And after the supper was over, Les Brown came by, just walked by, and I started talking with him. And I said, well, Les, that was your wife, by the way, that I was talking about. And he said, yeah, I thought so. And boy, you know, when her own husband knew that I was talking about his wife, you know it's the real thing. So citizens of heaven are characterized by unity. Then notice he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Citizens of heaven on earth are constantly serving one another with an attitude of humility. Jesus set this example for us. But you know, gang, from the cradle, from the time of birth, it's a natural tendency for us to look at things from our own point of view. Selfishness, rivalry, contentiousness, personal prestige, petty ambition. In fact, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, he says that I have seen that every work and every labor under the sun is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. And it's just natural. When the disciples got together, it says there was a reasoning among them which should be the greatest. And Paul is just saying here that what our characteristic ought to be is that first of all, we have humility of mind. And then that we regard one another more important than ourselves. Now that's not in the negative sense. That doesn't mean that I think, oh, God has given you so many gifts and you're so strong, but God just hasn't given me anything and poor me, I'm just so deprived in life. You see, that is not rejoicing in the way God has loved me and given me my gift. But it just means, like Paul said back there, this would be far better for me, but this is more necessary for you. It's just that if I have to come to a choice of whether I'm going to meet my need or yours, he says, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes into a long illustration of how Jesus manifests this attitude. He said that though he was in the form of God, he did not clutch. He did not, as God was about to send him into the world to be born in the form of a little baby in a stable in Bethlehem. He didn't leave heaven clutching onto God, begging, "Don't make me go." He voluntarily went. He laid down his life. And first of all, he took on the form of a man, but then he took on the form of a servant. And serving was just Jesus' lifestyle. In fact, gang, I remember one day when Jerry shared with me Luke 12:37, that says that in the final day when we all come, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I will make them to sit down to meat, and then I will come forth and serve them." You see, when Jesus left this earth, he wasn't through with his serving. Someday you and I are going to be gathered around his banquet table. And then Jesus himself is going to put a towel around himself, and he's going to come, and those nail-pierced hands are going to reach over and put your plate in front of you. Jesus' lifestyle was that of serving. But then, not just being a servant, but it says that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. "Therefore God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, you never can outgive God, as Doss Trotman used to say. And any time in the fellowship, we determine that we're going in humility of mind to make ourselves servants to others, God then says, "Well, I'm going to exalt you." And just as he exalted Jesus, he will exalt you in his own way and in his own time. But the way in the Christian life of living is dying. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to put Christ and others ahead of ourselves in order to get our life back. Jeremiah one day said to his scribe, who was really getting antsy because the persecution was on, and it was really getting to be hot on Jeremiah. He spent a lot of his time down a pit. And one day Jeremiah said to his secretary, his male secretary, Barak, he said, Barak, are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. Because God has said, behold, I am going to bring evil upon all flesh. But listen, I will give you your life as a prize wherever you go. If you'll just trust me, I'll give you your life in return. But don't seek great things for yourself. So Paul is saying here that the secret, or that one of the characteristics, is that we're serving one another in the body of Christ. My wife was sharing with me some time ago about a difficulty she had several years ago. She moved into a NAV home out in Los Angeles in the mid-50s. She lived with Demone and Liet Hendrickson was one of the girls there then, Liet Dillon, and I think Nate Mirza's wife was there. And there were several of these girls living together. And Jerry said there was this one girl in the home that just really irritated her. She was it just seemed like the girl, every time she and Jerry would get together, it was just like sparks flying. And Jerry said every morning in her devotion, she went up into the attic and she prayed, God, wouldn't you change so-and-so? She just felt there were some characteristics in her life that needed changing, that were just very irritating to people. And after about 3 weeks of prayer, she said one morning as she was praying, God said to her, well, Jerry, why don't you pray that I'll change you? And she said, well, Lord, what do you mean? I mean, I don't need changing. So-and-so needs changing. And God says, but maybe I want to change you. And the Lord began to work in her heart. And this girl had a back problem. And she would often come in at night very, very tired and have to lay down. She couldn't even eat her supper till she had laid down and rested because of her back aching. And God gave her an idea. And one day Jerry went in and just said, say, could I rub your back for you? And the girl said, well, boy, I'd really appreciate that. And Jerry just said day after day she'd go in and she'd just rub that girl's back late in the afternoon. And she said just every day she just found more and more of a love and an acceptance coming into her heart for that girl. And when the girl got ready to leave the home, all the girls in the home got a going away present and gave it to her. And after the going away party that night, that girl called Jerry aside and had a little present and said, I want to give this to you. And God had just drawn their hearts together in a love relationship. But Jerry shared with me that it was only when she began to see that it was she who needed changing, not the other girl. And when she was willing to serve that girl. And see, Paul tells us that we can't have unity. We can't have the relationships in the body of Christ as long as we're thinking of ourselves, but it's only when we think of others. Jesus was the example of this. And then he said, so then, my beloved, in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, this is not salvation. We're not working for our salvation. It's the same idea back here of letting your conduct be a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I can say to one of my children, like I did a few years ago, I said to Valerie, she said, well, I'd like to have violin lessons. So I said, okay, sweetheart, I'll pay for them. And I can pay for the violin lessons then Val can do with those violin lessons whatever she wants. If she wants to practice, then she can become increasingly proficient in those violin, in her violin ability. And God has given to us all the resources of what it takes to be a mature, Christ-like Christian. But we have to develop those. And he says here that a third characteristic is that we do this with fear and trembling, with an attitude of faith and reverence. And the only time in my life, the only way in which I can walk in that attitude of absolute dependence upon God is if I know that in myself I can't do it. And he says here, the reason we have to have this attitude is because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And boy, gang, that, you know, when you look at that, if I even have a desire to be a Christian pleasing to God, that desire in itself is given by God. And then when I say, okay, Lord, I want to move out and be that kind of Christian, even the power to do it must come from God. So a citizen of heaven living on the earth is characterized by unity, by an attitude of humility in serving others, and then an attitude of faith and reverence, trusting God for everything. You know, in reading John Pollock's book on Billy Graham, the one thing that stood out to me was that Billy Graham, over the years, I believe that one of the main reasons why God has continued to use him is that in everything he does, he has the sense that unless God comes through, it'll be absolute failure. And we need this kind of attitude in our own lives, an attitude of no matter how many times it's worked in the past, or no matter how much God has blessed in the past, if I'm not trusting Him today with every ounce of my strength and energy and my mind, it'll just fall flat. So an attitude of fear and trembling. Well, Paul, I meant to get through chapter 2, but I didn't get through. So I think we'll just stop right there. And tomorrow morning we'll pick up and go into finish the fourth and the fifth characteristics. But just in closing, let me point out that in verse 19 to 24 and 25 to 30, Paul is telling about sending Timothy to them. And Timothy and Epaphroditus both manifest these qualities that Paul was talking about in verses 3 and 4. They were looking on the things of others, not on their own things. They were citizens of heaven, living on the earth with an attitude of humility in being a servant. Well, let's just have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to work these things into our lives. Father, we just ask You today to give us the consciousness of Your presence, the consciousness of Your love, the consciousness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And give us, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit that will reach out and include others in our lives and our fellowship. Father, we realize that it's an uphill battle all the way, and there's such a tendency to level out and to begin to complain and to begin to question. And we pray, Father, that You would Give us the ability right on into our final years or before you come, so that on the day, Lord, that we meet you face to face, that we have that childlike trust. Never in any way trusting or putting confidence in anything in our life. No matter what the strength may be, that we or others might see, Lord, that strength is absolutely fruitless without you energizing it. And so we just today take ourselves the way you've made us, individually designed by you and your Spirit. And you designed us to minister to one another and help us, Lord, just to fulfill the purpose for which you created us with the attitudes that would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.